narration. According to this narration, there are six signs of certainty. اما علامت الموقن فسته. The signs of the person who has reached the level of certainty are six. ايقن بالله حقا فآمن به. Primarily, the first sign is that he has reached the level of certainty regarding God Himself. As a result, he believes in God, a real belief, not apparent faith in God. The second sign, وَأَيْقَنَ بَأَنَّ الْمَوْتَى حَقٌ فَحَذَرَهُ. And the second sign of such a person is he is certain about the fact of death. And as a result, he is aware of this fact. Once again, we know that one day we will die, and in some place we will die, but still we are not sure about this reality. And the reason we are not sure about this reality is we are attached to this world. The second sign is to be sure about death. The third one, وَأَيْقَنَ بِأَنَّ الْبَعْثَ حَقٌ فَخَافَ الْفَضِيحَ. Such a person is sure, is certain about the day of judgment, about resurrection. And as a result, he fears shame. Shame of that day. It is interesting. We have many horrible or terrifying verses of the Holy Quran regarding the day of resurrection. God doesn't want to frighten us. Rather, God wants to give us the real of this image that we will encounter. That day, we will run away from our relatives, from our brother, from our parents, our family. The fourth sign of the person of certainty, وَأَيْقَنَ بِأَنَّ الْجَنَّةَ حَقٌ فَاشْتَاقَ إِلَيْهَا. The fourth thing that such a person is convicted about it is the heaven, the paradise. As a result, he longs for it. He's willing to gain it as soon as possible. The fifth one, وَأَيْقَنَ بِأَنَّ النَّارَ حَقٌ فَظَهَرَ سَعْيَهُ لِلنَّجَاةِ مِنْهَا. The fifth sign of such a person is he's sure about the hell, the blaze of fire after the day of resurrection. As a result, he does his best, he attempts, he tries in order to be saved from it. لِلنَّجَاهِ مِنْهَا. And the last one, the last sign of such a person, وَأَيْقَنَ بِأَنَّ الْحِسَابَ حَقٌ. فَحَاسَبَ نَفْسَهُ. He's convicted that the account is true, and as a result, he takes account of himself. فَحَاسَبَ نَفْسَهُ, takes account of himself. Thank you very much for your time and attention. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Rahimallahu man qara'a al-Fatiha ma'a as-salawat.
Allahumma salli ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sallam.
Around the World with Reporters. Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people was 6 times more likely. And of course, because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to-ing and fro-ing to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." He had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold. Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sunam, London.
In reaction to the stance of French President Emmanuel Macron in defense of the offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, the Iranian daily Vatan Emruz published a cartoon of Emmanuel Macron represented as a demon, accompanied by the title "The Devil of Paris." This cartoon came after a wave of angry protests and reactions swept across the Muslim world after the French president defended the Charlie Hebdo publication of the insulting Prophet Muhammad cartoon, declaring that France will not give up cartoons. The Macron remarks have triggered anti-French sentiments in the Muslim world, prompting calls for the boycott of French goods and an official apology.
I believe the republication of the offensive Prophet Muhammad cartoons is aimed at testing the unity of Muslims in the face of any sacrilegious act against their sanctities. The second point I think the French government is after is to make such insulting cartoons look normal and to promote hatred and Islamophobia in the world.
The publication of the cartoon of Prophet Muhammad outraged Muslims worldwide, but I believe the support of the French president for such offensive cartoons was much more insulting and indeed added fuel to the fire of Muslims' anger.
Daily Kayhan demanded that the French ambassador be expelled from Iran, believing that it would be the least thing to be done in response to Macron's insolence.
The publication of Prophet Muhammad cartoon shows that the freedom of expression is just a pretext in the hands of the French government and its allies to spread Islamophobia across the world.
Meanwhile, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a letter has urged the French youth to question the so-called reason underpinning French President Emmanuel Macron's support for insult against the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of speech. After the message of the leader to the French youth, the French Instagram account of the leader's website was blocked. The move is viewed by experts as a double standard policy of the West towards the so-called freedom of expression. At the same time, Iran's president Hassan Rouhani has said any affront directed at the Prophet of Islam is in fact an insult to human values, morality and freedom. President Rouhani has said that supporting those who insult the Prophet of Islam amounts to supporting vice, desecration and extremism. Also in a statement, 240 Iranian lawmakers lashed out at the French government for the move. Moreover, Iranians from all walks of life took part in a protest rally in front of the French embassy in Tehran to protest against the French magazine Charlie Hebdo and the publication of an image of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Iranians believe that fueling Islamophobia and hatred in the name of freedom of expression, which should serve understanding, empathy and peaceful coexistence between human societies, is regrettable. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
These fighter jets are aligned in one of Iran's major airbases, dubbed Shahid Babai, located in Isfahan province. Their mission is to fly some 250 kilometers away to hit their simulated enemy targets. This is part of the last phase of a large-scale maneuver held by the Iranian Army's Air Force. During the two-day drill, Air Force personnel practiced air-to-air shooting, air-to-surface bombardment using smart bombs and rockets, and radar and thermal missiles. Military officials here say the drill was a success.
We conduct such drills to bolster our defense might. We need to be strong to deter any prospect of war on the part of our enemies. And what we learned through this maneuver is that we have it in ourselves to nip any threat in the bud.
Iran's Air Force, among other units of the country's military sector, have been under 4 decades of U.S.-led sanctions. This has led the Islamic Republic to rely on its own expertise to build up its defense arsenal. Last month, the United Nations Security Council terminated its arms embargo against Tehran amid a strong opposition from the U.S. Iran emphasizes that with or without the arms bans, the country is capable of defending its security.
The U.S. thought wrongly that its so-called maximum pressure against Iran would bring us to our knees. We proved during the sanctions that any pressure imposed by the United States is doomed to failure. Today, the lifting of the UN arms bans definitely gives us an edge. But more importantly, it isolated Washington on the international stage.
Iran's army says today the Islamic Republic produces over 80% of its defense equipment domestically. This, as Tehran underlines, that its military might is based on the doctrine of defense, and that the country will never be the first to pull the trigger. The Iranian Army's Air Force says it owes its might to decades of arms embargoes led by the U.S., which sought to undermine Iran's security. But in fact, it forced the country to stand on its own feet and indigenize its defense sector. And now that the arms bans are lifted, military officials here say this will definitely give the Islamic Republic an extra boost in its defense agenda. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Starting on Tuesday, November 3rd, There will be a second lockdown in Austria to contain a massive second wave of COVID-19 infections across Europe. All events will be cancelled. Hotels, restaurants and bars will close and a curfew will be in place between 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. Universities and classes for older students will switch to distance learning. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz told the nation, "We will have to do without a lot of what makes up our lives."
If the number of new infections continues to grow so rapidly, Austria's healthcare system, although it's one of the best in the world, will soon be out of capacity.
The country's health minister says Austria is in a race against time.
The turnaround must be achieved by mid-November, otherwise doctors will have to choose who to treat via triage. If we act now, we can gradually begin reopening at the beginning of December.
Health authorities are worried about the repercussions of an explosion of infections in October. On Saturday, more than 5,300 new infections were reported across the country, five times more than just 2 weeks ago. As a tourist and sport nation, Austria is affected particularly hard by the restrictions. The government has announced that affected businesses will get 80% of their revenue from the same month last year reimbursed if they keep all their employees on the payroll. Anyone not following the new rules could face fines reaching up to 1,500 euros.
The question that everyone wants an answer for is when all this will end. The definitive end of all measures will only be possible when there's an effective vaccine, experts say. Austria's Chancellor told the people he's confident they can have a normal summer again in 2021. Homa Leski, Vienna.
The United States' separating of Iran from the global financial system has hindered the Islamic Republic's ability to secure supplies of food and drugs as it struggled to rein in a resurgence of the coronavirus outbreak. The U.S. Treasury has time and again claimed that these items are exempted from the sanctions on the Islamic Republic. To delve into the issue, we talked to some MPs to see how Washington's targeting of over a dozen of banks has paralyzed import of drugs.
This is not true. Food and drugs have not been accepted from sanctions. In cases, the Islamic Republic has faced very cruel sanctions in its food and medicine sector. The United States has imposed unlawful sanctions on medical needs of those suffering from rare diseases. They are limiting Iran's access to raw materials to stir up anger among people.
One of the fields in which they are putting pressure on the Iranian nation is the pharmaceutical sector. Medicines are not used in military or nuclear sphere. The sick people need the drugs, but Washington has restricted the import of tablets and injection shots. This reveals their enmity with the Iranian people. I think our people are paying the price of standing on their own feet.
Drug and medical supply companies in Iran are now saying that the new sanctions have affected their work. Iran makes many of its needed drugs inside the country through pharmaceutical research, but treatments for cancer or rare diseases and transplants often rely on imports.
We must expand our knowledge. We must be aware that Iran will always be under sanctions by the Zionists and the U.S. Day by day, these sanctions will be expanded, so we need to have the knowledge to meet our needs by producing medicines domestically.
Iranians' access to medicine and their right to health is being threatened and may worsen if the situation does not change.
After sanctioning 18 Iranian banks as part of its maximum pressure policy, in its latest move, the U.S. government sanctioned Iran's oil minister, oil industry, and related companies. Humam Abedi, Tehran.
Afghans are marking the arrival of the birthday anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad under the name of Unity Week, at a time when Islamophobia is growing in some parts of the world and amid French President Emmanuel Macron's recent insulting comments about the Holy Prophet of Islam, people in Afghanistan are attending ceremonies like this one in Kabul as a show of respect and love for the Prophet of over 2 billion Muslims.
I'm here to show my strong support and deep love for the beloved Holy Prophet. Fortunately, we can attend different ceremonies that deepen our understanding of Islam.
We don't care about insulting words of individuals like Macron. This is especially because our leader, the Holy Prophet, has ordered us to be logically patient. Instead, we mark unity week to show how the followers of Islam's Holy Prophet ignore tensions and approve unity.
Based on Islamic beliefs, the arrival of Unity Week, as its title suggests, serves as a big opportunity for Muslims to once again return to the main teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, such as a strengthening unity among Muslims. Some others believe that the arrival of the birthday anniversary of Islam's Holy Prophet is also an opportunity for mankind to review the life and words of the Prophet Muhammad, to see the real face of Islam.
Unity Week, in fact, brings unity among nations and Islamic societies like Afghanistan. I'm proudly saying it that Afghanistan is one of the leading countries of the Muslim world when it comes to the issue of Islamic brotherhood.
I call on your audience to please study the true life and words of Islam's Holy Prophet. Yes, this is too important for anybody who is seeking truth about Islam and its honorable and holy leader, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Besides calling for boosting Islamic brotherhood among Afghans, those attending ceremonies marking Unity Week say the cementing of national unity among Afghans is one of the musts associated with Unity Week. As observers say, the best way to lead the nation to a real national unity is to remove the obstacles in the way of the ongoing peace talks between the government and Taliban in the Qatari capital Doha. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
A shutdown is being observed in Indian-controlled Kashmir after New Delhi amended and repealed a series of decades-old land laws of Kashmir. The new reorganization law issued on October 26, 2020, opens up all of Jammu and Kashmir to every Indian citizen and removes every restriction that prevented large land holdings. Allows the Indian Armed Forces to take over land wherever they desire and gives sweeping powers to the government to take over any land and property for industrial use and bring in big businesses to set up their shops. People's Democratic Party President Mehbooba Mufti, while criticizing the government's move, accused India of land grab for big investors. The October 26, 2020 order repealed 13 state laws and amends 14 laws. Experts say this is to further the agenda behind the abrogation. According to historic date check, these laws were introduced to empower the majority Muslims who were suffering immensely under the non-Muslim rulers. Not only this, but the rights to buy and sell land in Kashmir were also confined to the people of Kashmir. Experts say India's move in Kashmir since August 5, 2019 has further internationalized this conflict. In response to the shutdown call by Pro-Freedom Camp of Kashmir, shops and businesses remained closed. Huge number of government forces were seen guarding the streets to avoid law and order problems. Almost seven decades ago, these laws were introduced to empower the Muslim majority of Kashmir. But today, when the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party is repealing and amending the same laws, the people of Kashmir are watching over helplessly. Experts say this move clearly depicts India's intentions in Kashmir. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
As expected, Election Day in the United States ended with no clear winner in the presidential election. Early returns seem to give Donald Trump the key Electoral College swing states of Florida and Ohio, as the widely touted blue wave for Democratic challenger Joe Biden never materialized. However, a record number of mail-in votes means that counting could drag on for days, especially if vote totals remain close. The vote could even drag on for weeks, with hundreds of election-related lawsuits filed even before the polls opened. A highly controversial president and a highly controversial election now seem set for a highly controversial tabulation process.
Just kind of tired of it all. We've been in this election for 2 years, basically. And I've heard from a lot of friends that just, they're just kind of scared and worried about, chaos, worried about what the process is going to look like. just seems like a lot of things leading up to this has caused a lot of people to worry and be distrustful of, you know, if the votes are going to be all counted and everything, so.
Polls showed that 3 out of 4 Americans were worried about violence on Election Day, probably because the mainstream media had talked about it constantly for months. But many major cities took extreme security measures, and the massive pitched battles between right-wing militias, anarchist groups, and cops never really occurred. However, nationwide rallies are set for the day after the election, and the lack of a clear victor could mean that America continues to see unprecedented protests and social unrest in 2020.
I think there's going to be violence. Doesn't matter who wins. So, like, if Trump wins, you know, we got all the Black Lives Matter, LGBT community who are going to, like, come out here and protest. But if, you know, Trump doesn't win, we got all the, like, white supremacists or the Trump supporters coming out.
The U.S. appears headed for a drawn-out election dispute like in the year 2000, which will be decided by lawyers and judges and not voters. As is the case with most of this exceptional year of 2020, the only certainty appears to be uncertainty. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
More protests were held in the Italian capital on Saturday over the government's decision to impose tougher measures to contain the spread of the pandemic. Early in the afternoon, hundreds of far-right demonstrators staged a rally in Campo di Fiori against a new decree which has ordered the closure of gyms, cinemas and theatres, requiring cafes and restaurants to close their doors at 6 p.m. Clashes with police were recorded during the demonstration. Later on Saturday, another protest was held in Independence Square, not far from Rome's central train station, where thousands of protesters vented their anger at the latest anti-COVID-19 restrictions. This demonstration, dubbed You Close Us, You Pay, was called by a coalition of social movements and base unions.
Unfortunately, the government has done nothing to reduce the flow of travelers on local public transports, which have been turned into hotbeds of COVID-19 transmission. Furthermore, too many workers have not received any payroll subsidies from the government yet. How can they pay their bills and mortgage installments?
The government cannot close cafes and restaurants at 6 p.m. Owners can scrape by, maybe. But what about us workers? These restrictions are killing us.
From north to south, Italy's been hit by a wave of protests, some violent, following the introduction of more stringent coronavirus shutdown measures by the government. The country's interior ministry has warned that these demonstrations have been infiltrated by subversives who are trying to stir up trouble.
As the contagion curve continues to rise in Italy, Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte insists he doesn't want to enforce another lockdown, but many fear a new national quarantine is becoming inevitable.
So many people have already closed like their activity after the first lockdown. Some managed to survive, but they won't survive a second lockdown.
The government is expected to present a decree including new restrictions as early as Monday. Targeted lockdowns and restrictions of movement between regions are among the new measures reportedly being discussed. Max Civili, Rome.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Jafar Sobhani. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وآله الطاهرين.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and may His peace and blessings be upon the best of His creation, Prophet Muhammad, and his pure progeny. If success does not arrive early, one must not give up efforts. One must not imagine that victory is impossible and very difficult. A great Muslim scholar, Abu Ja'rana, is famous for his firm determination and steadfastness. He has said, "I have learned firm determination from an insect called Biju. Once I was sitting near a clean and shiny pillar in the Jame Masjid when I observed that the tiny insect was attempting to climb the upright stone pillar to reach a lamp that was on the top. I kept sitting whole night and observing until dawn, and that now relentlessly that insect was struggling to climb up the slippery column. I counted 700 attempts when he was falling down from the middle of the path, because the pillar was very smooth and glassy. His legs could not hold on. I was extremely astonished to see the extraordinary determination of that little worm. As it was time for morning prayer, I got up from my place, made ablution, and engaged myself in worship. After concluding my namaz and my salat, I looked back toward the pillar to find, to my absolute astonishment, that, as a result of its perseverance and untiring effort, the insect had achieved its aim and was sitting close to the burning light. In the words of a melodious poet, firm determination and perseverance is a nail. Man must take a lesson from it. The more you hit on it, the more firmly it sticks into its place. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Jafar Sobhani. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. In the book, The Room Where It Happened, former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton reiterates President Donald Trump's quote three times. That for United States, the EU is worse than China, only smaller. The building of the modern global trade system was a project led by the United States and Europe over several decades following the Second World War. Donald Trump's America First trade policy has been especially self-destructive. He sees every trade issue as a zero-sum battle that the United States must win at all costs, precluding any cooperation that serves both sides' interests. But it should be just as clear that a victory by Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden in November would not heal all wounds in the U.S.-European Union relationship. The fact is that in the countries on both sides of the Atlantic, proponents of free trade as the solution to all political impasses do not consider that communism and socialism are not the most important rivals and enemies of the free market. Rather, it is the free economies of other hegemons and countries. We now present you an article written by Farshid Faranakian, an Iranian attorney at law who holds a PhD in oil and gas law. The piece is titled, For US, EU is worse than China, only smaller in transatlantic trade disputes. Please stay with us for more of Farshid Faranakian's article. Iran is mentioned 755 times in the book The Room Where It Happened, which contains 18-month recollections of John Bolton as U.S. President Donald Trump's national security advisor. In fact, among other countries, the name of Iran is mentioned the most in this book. Also, the name or title of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and President of Iran, Hassan Rouhani, and Iran's Minister of Foreign Affairs, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has been mentioned 28, 26, and 43 times respectively. This volume of attention to Iran and its high-ranking officials indicates that the White House can never ignore Iran's position as its vital role in regional and international developments and is forced to pay attention to this issue. Of course, the 167 repetitions of the name Europe in John Bolton's book, many of which have been used to express the European Union's serious disagreement with Donald Trump on various issues, highlight the importance of the outcome of the recent United States presidential election for its members. Donald Trump does not look at the EU as an ally or even a partner, but as a rival. The difference that is taken into consideration in the following of this article is a difference in perception of the concept of free trade between this union and Donald Trump. This difference of opinion is such that it has brought the countries on both sides of the Atlantic to a serious trade war. By the mid-1990s, the United States found itself in a position of primacy, unmatched in modern history. Its combination of economic, military, and soft power dwarfed all others, and scholars such as William Wilberforce and Stephen Brooks offered arguments for why the unipolar era might last as long or even longer than the bipolar era that preceded it. What these optimists did not anticipate was a series of self-inflicted wounds that the United States would suffer in the years that followed, a train wreck of recurring blunders that has accelerated and worsened under President Donald Trump. Before Trump, the mistakes of the unipolar era fell under three main headings. The first era was adopting a grand strategy of liberal hegemony, which sought to supposedly spread democracy, markets, and other so-called liberal values far and wide, and to bring the whole world into a liberal order that was designed and led by the United States. The second mistake was to allow public institutions to deteriorate by starving them of resources and then blaming them for all problems. The third misstep was the weaponization of partisan politics. Unfortunately, these three trends were also sharply at odds with each other. As Farid Zakaria, an Indian-American journalist, noted back in 1998, the result was a hollow hegemony, as the United States tried in vain to manage the world on the cheap. The consequences of these three errors provided the toxic brew that allowed an incompetent and narcissistic charlatan like Donald Trump to reach the White House. His only significant foreign policy achievement to date is getting Britain to decide not to use Huawei technology for its new fifth generation digital network, but that's not much to show for nearly 4 years in office. When the United States and the European Union fight over trade, it might lack the intensity and geopolitical impact of the US-China trade war. But what transatlantic trade disputes have so far lacked in terms of drama, they make up for with a history of irreconcilable differences and sheer tenacity, which does not bode well for the relationship going forward, no matter who wins the US presidential election. Take the dispute of more than 15 years over the various government subsidies enjoyed by rival aircraft makers Airbus and Boeing. Part of the aircraft dispute hinges on a fundamental question that is playing out with the rise of China. To what extent should countries be permitted to bend the rules in order for their companies to catch up with dominant market leaders? There is no legal answer to this question. It requires a negotiated settlement, however difficult those negotiations might be. In other words, 16 years of fighting have achieved nothing but new tariffs that hurt exporters of unrelated products, and that have not helped either company. That self-destructive failure has set a template for US-European Union trade relations. Instead of finding mutually acceptable resolutions to trade problems, each side has dug in deeper, often inflaming public opinion. US-European disagreements have entrenched the idea that product regulations are purely a national matter, even if they are often internationally used to block trade. The ongoing Airbus-Boeing dispute was one of several that derailed the grandly named Transatlantic Trade and Investment Partnership, TTIP, which was supposed to be a comprehensive deal to align the two superpowers of trade at a time when the growing challenge from China was becoming apparent. But in 2016, after 3 years and 15 rounds of negotiations, the planned agreement died without a single chapter being concluded. President Donald Trump reiterated his threat to impose a hefty tariff on European cars, mainly aimed at German companies such as Volkswagen and Daimler-Benz. Donald Trump claimed that the EU was formed in order to take advantage of the United States, and he has frequently said that Europe treats us worse than China. The United States has also launched an investigation under Section 301, the same law used to impose tariffs on China, into new digital taxes levied or under consideration in the European Union and several of its member states. The European Union, in turn, has promised to retaliate in kind against any new US tariffs. European Union Trade Commissioner Phil Hogan warned that he expected an especially turbulent relationship with the United States in the months leading up to the November presidential election. The United States and Europe are threatening tariffs against each other instead of finding common ground. Corporate taxation is another battleground. With governments across the world starved for resources to fight the COVID-19 pandemic, they need to find better ways to tax global companies, such as Apple, that are increasingly effective at avoiding taxes. In the book, The Room Where It Happened, John Bolton reiterates Trump's quote three times, that for the United States, the European Union is worse than China, only smaller. The building of the modern global trade system was a project led by the United States and Europe over several decades following the Second World War. Donald Trump's America First trade policy has been especially self-destructive. He sees every trade issue as a zero-sum battle that the United States must win at all costs, precluding any cooperation that serves both sides' interests. But it should be just as clear that a victory by Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden in November would not heal all the wounds in U.S.-European Union relationship. The fact is that in the countries on both sides of the Atlantic, proponents of free trade as the solution to all political impasses do not consider that communism and socialism are not the most important rivals and enemies of the free market. Rather, it is the free economies of other hegemons and countries. Throughout history, Western European powers have repeatedly pushed other free economies to the brink of war or economic blockade in order for their free economy to flourish. France, the United Kingdom, the Netherlands, Portugal, and Spain have competed for maximum freedom of action for themselves and minimum economic freedom for others. Those who think that the free market leads to freedom and prosperity of all countries ignore the violent aspect of competition, namely natural confrontation and conflict. They want to follow the romantic theory of abundance, which believes that there is room for everyone on earth and that there are unlimited resources in the market, and that one can always reach a win-win situation by thinking. Unfortunately, history and the natural sciences do not confirm any of these optimistic post-Second World War assumptions. Trade tensions between China, Europe, and United States are the latest example of the truth that has existed on the planet for thousands of years. Market resources and capacity are limited. The free market is good, but for me, not for my enemy. A free market leads to the freedom and prosperity of some nations and the captivity and poverty of other nations. The free market is good if you're strong, and if you're weak, the free market is bad. Same as the forest is good for the lion and bad for the sheep. You may ask, isn't the free market itself going to be strengthening us? The answer is maybe. If sheep survive in the forest, maybe. Strengthening is possible only through knowing and learning, not through blindly implementing an economic model. That is why a unipolar world order is neither natural nor stable, nor fundamentally possible. The free market is not a saving religion to unite the nations under its flag. The goal of all nations in history has been and will be their economic freedom and the captivity of others. There is no easy way out.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, A commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam
by Tahir Reza Jafar.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'inir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Welcome to another episode of For Humanity, a program in which we look at the Treatise of Rights from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, and we try and examine the beautiful teachings of the Imam in order to implement them in our daily lives. We are currently looking at the section that deals with the right of the one who is asked, Haqqul Mas'ul. And we have seen that the Imam alayhi salam has mentioned two or three primary rights of the one who is asked. Fundamentally, he says that when a person is asked and he gives what you ask him, or he gives something, then you should accept what he gives with gratitude and a realization that he has bestowed a favor upon you. And if he withholds his wealth, it is his right that you accept his excuse for doing so, and you hold a positive opinion about him, not being suspicious that he is withholding his wealth for negative reasons. We have also been looking generally at the process of asking and giving, and we have seen how Islam promotes charity, and Islam encourages the act of giving, especially when it comes to charitable giving. And so when we look at the fundamental reasons why Islam wants us to give, it is to eradicate poverty and need in the Muslim society. And to this end, there are certain incentives that Islam gives to those who would embark on charitable giving. These incentives include reward in this world and in the hereafter, but more so a proximity and closeness to Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah admits to His proximity those individuals who give for His sake. And to this end, we find that there are numerous traditions which are very beautiful in the way they depict the closeness one attains to Allah Azza wa Jal. For example, the tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, in which he says, "Inna as-sadaqata taqa'u fi yadillah qabla an tasila ila yadis-sa'il." The Holy Prophet is reported to have said that when you give charity, that charity goes to the hand of Allah before it enters the hand of the beggar. Meaning it is as if you are putting your wealth in the hand of Allah before it goes to the beggar. How beautiful it is. Imagine if somebody were told to give wealth to Allah Azza wa Jal, and Allah is putting His hand forth. Would anyone ever think of depriving or withholding His wealth? No. Everyone would rush to put wealth in the hand of Allah Azza wa Jal. Of course, this is a metaphor. This is a symbolic way of saying that when you give, then Allah Azza wa Jal will reward you, because He is the one who takes that, and He is the one who accepts your charity. And the Holy Quran also says this beautifully, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ يَقْبَلُ التَّوْبَةَ عَنْ عِبَادِهِ وَيَأْخُذَ الصَّدَقَاتِ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. In Surah At-Tawbah, ayah number 104, Allah Azza wa Jal says that, do they not know that it is Allah who accepts the repentance of His servants, and it is He who takes the charities that they give? And indeed, Allah is most forgiving and most merciful. So it depends on how a person views the act of sadaqah. If a person thinks that by giving charity, by giving alms, by giving zakat, he is actually reducing his wealth, he is actually giving up something, then he will find it to be bothersome. When any beggar comes to him, it will be like a zahma, like a burden, like something that he dislikes. He hates beggars approaching him. On the other hand, if a person realizes what charity brings in benefits to him, whenever a beggar approaches him, he finds that that is a beautiful opportunity for him to gain closeness to Allah, and so he is never upset by the beggar who comes to ask him. He finds it to be an opportunity. So this is very important. How do we perceive that act of giving and the charity that we give? When we look at overall the thinking of the people of the world, when they become materialistic, it is always negative. And what happens is, when a community becomes miserly, when a community starts withholding their wealth from the poor, and they stop giving sadaqah, they stop giving zakat, then Allah Azza wa Jal also withholds His blessings from that community. And we find this in a beautiful hadith that has come to us from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, who says that I read in the book of my grandfather Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam a tradition from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, in which he says, إِذَا مُنِعَتِ الزَّكَاةُ مَنَعَتِ الْأَرْضُ بَرَكَاتِهَا. When zakat is withheld by the people, then the earth withholds its blessings. Of course, here it means that Allah Azza wa Jal prevents the earth from giving its fruits to the people. So in the end, a community that withholds charity, that stops helping the poor amongst them, that community is a community that is lacking the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jal, that is deprived of the mercy and bounty of Allah Azza wa Jal. So by giving, you are benefiting yourself, and by withholding, you are harming yourself. Indeed, when you think about the spiritual benefits of giving, there are so many benefits. This is something that actually brings one closer to Allah Azza wa Jal, and that is something we all strive towards in this dunya. We pray to Allah Azza wa Jal to grant us the ability to give more and more, and thereby attain His closeness. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity by Brother Tahir Reza Jafar. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is His messenger.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.